Well, good evening. This is our penultimate study for the year on Wednesday nights because next week, I think, will be the last study. And then we have 2 weeks off because we have Christmas Day. We won't be here. And then we have New Year's Day. We won't be here. So I get a little vacation. But, we'll continue to study on Sunday. So I hope to see you at the services. This evening, we continue on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 9, where we left off last week. And, verse 1, not 9. That's the second half of today's message. Chapter 4, verse 1. Here, Timothy is going to be encouraged by Paul to preach differently than the ungodly men around him. You remember now, over the last few weeks, Paul has been encouraging Timothy. He's been encouraging them to deal with false teachers and false teachings and to teach the word. But here he says in chapter 4, verse 1, wonderful encouragement, verses 1 and 2, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you as always in your word. We seek to hear from you, to know what it is that we need to know about ourselves or about you or about our circumstances, decisions we need to make, instruction we need to receive, confirmation in our spirits, Lord. All of this comes through the study of your word. So we ask now that as we study your word, you would make yourself ever present in this room, real in our lives, and applicable to our circumstances through the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we see here is that Paul encourages Timothy again to preach differently than the ungodly men around him. I'll remind you of our last verse last week, very well-known verse. Paul ended last week's message that we studied together in encouraging Timothy to teach the scriptures and to continue to study them. He says, all scripture in verse 16 is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he goes on to say, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So you see the link between the last few verses of the previous chapter and this chapter. He's talked about the power of the word of God, and now he says to Timothy, hey, preach the word of God. This is in contrast to the false teachers who are preaching nonsense, myths, godless things. And so he should continue to do this, to preach the word of God. Now, let me remind you that when Paul was writing to Timothy, the word of God did not include not even one New Testament book. It was all of the Old Testament, because that was the word of God that was being preached at that time as the New Testament was being written. The thing he makes clear, and I think this is true not just for Timothy and not just for pastors, but for each and every one of us, really, is that he was accountable to God the Father. He was accountable to God the Son. He was also accountable to Paul to do what God had called them to do. Now listen, being accountable to Jesus, this is something I think we forget. A lot of times we think of God the Father, big bad God the Father, and then, you know, good-natured Jesus who is going to save us from judgment. I don't know why we think that way, but I think we do. Well, that's really not accurate. Jesus is the one that will judge all men, including Timothy, including Paul, including all of us. And he'll judge them for their actions. We see that in Matthew chapter 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. We see the judgment of mankind, and it's Christ who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And he judges on behalf of God the Father and God the Spirit. He will surely return to the earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So he charges him in this way. He says, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, referring to the day of judgment, I give you this charge, preach the word. When we talk about preaching the word in a way that's accountable, not only to God, not only to God the Father, but God the Son, also to Paul the Apostle in the case of Timothy. He was called to be a herald. We know this. We've talked about this before. Paul said this in opening this epistle. He was called to be a herald, openly proclaiming God's word, to preach the word and not some cheap, entertaining substitute, which is what we get so much of today in our world. To be ready, notice he says, to be ready, to be prepared, to be ready in an instant to preach the word. To be ready in an instant, that's what the language there means. Preach the word, be prepared in season. That is, if someone comes to you and says, oh, Pastor Tim got stuck in traffic. He's not going to be, his car broke down, God forbid. He's not going to be able to be here. I would surely hope that everybody wouldn't just go home and say, oh, well, what's going to happen? I guess, you know, nobody's going to be able to bring the word. First of all, we have a number of pastors and leaders who would be able to do that. But every one of us should be able to do that to some degree. Be prepared. That's the message. Prepared. And not just to just preach something, but to preach something that's other than a cheap and entertaining substitute. And notice, in season, it says, in season and out of season. Let's talk about what that means. The language there basically means we should preach the word when there is a convenient opportunity and when there isn't. Preach the word when there is a convenient opportunity and when there isn't. In other words, to preach the word regardless of any potential circumstances. So you're preaching the word, and the circumstance of preaching the word might be persecution. Well, Timothy knew this already because Paul had made it clear. You preach in season, you preach out of season. You preach in all seasons. And notice he says, and this is important, he says, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I think it's so important. Remember, we just read, and we read it last week, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for all of that. And so now the teaching, the rebuking, the correcting, he says, go ahead and do those things with the word of God. But let's understand, we need to let God's word do the work. See, in a way, it's not that difficult to preach God's word, because if you're letting the word give the message, you're not making it up. Like, topical teaching can be very powerful and effective when it's from God's word. It certainly can. And I do it at times. But expositional teaching is easier because you're letting the word teach the word without a whole lot of cross-references. You're just sort of studying the word as it was written. And I think sometimes when I have to teach a topical message, let's say I'm speaking at a wedding or at a funeral, or today at a chapel service, and actually I spoke at two chapel services this morning, what I usually do is I just pick a small exposition. So I taught from Psalm 1. Just a few verses, like six verses, but I was able to teach it expositionally and topically. But when I have to just sort of pick a topic out of a hat, I'll tell you what, it's very, very challenging to me. I'm not used to making a message from God's word. I'm used to just interpreting God's word. So a lot of times what I do is I look for a message that's already in God's word and I present it, like Psalm 1. So this evening, what I'm saying to you is, let God's word do the work. I don't know why these preachers and teachers spend so much time inventing a topic or looking at all of these different scriptures and bringing them together. It's a whole lot more work. And then there's the danger that you are imposing something on the text that isn't really there, because you're stressing words and sentences that in the larger context may support another point. And I never want to do that. And so that's part of the reason why I really believe you need to just let God's word do the work. What's the work? There are four things that are mentioned here. To correct is one of the things. To correct. You know, a lot of times a pastor will say, oh, our congregation hasn't been giving like they were last year, so I need to correct. I need to correct the congregation. I need to correct the ministry and show them that they need to be more giving. So what you do is you look up a million scriptures and create some kind of a message on giving. But at that point, what have you done? Are you really letting God's word do the work? You know, the best thing to do is just teach God's word. People will be corrected. Now, what does that mean? Here are some synonyms. Convict, refute, expose, find fault, chide, admonish, reprove. Those are words that support the word correct. And that's what happens when you teach the word of God. God's word corrects. But God's word also rebukes. This is another way to look at it. This means to censure or charge sharply. This is a little bit more than correction. Rebuke is the idea of calling something out that really needs to be called out. It is extremely dangerous for a pastor to choose what things need to be called out. To censure a group of people or persons, well, that may not be what the Holy Spirit wants to do. But I can't tell you how many times, completely oblivious to what's going on in someone's life, I just teach the Word of God, and it gets back to me either from the person, or I receive an email, or someone says to me, did you know what so-and-so was going through? I said, no, I had no idea. Let God's Word do the work. They'll get rebuked, and you know what's great about it? If you don't know what's going on, and the Word of God does the correction and the rebuking, nobody can accuse you of anything. It's the Holy Spirit, and that is the best way for the Word of God to work, through the power of the Spirit. But it's not just correction and rebuke. It's also, notice, to patiently encourage. And there are some messages where I know going in, because of the text, I know that for sure people are going to get corrected and rebuked. But then there are those wonderful messages where I just know that God's Word is going to patiently encourage people. And believe it or not, I actually enjoy encouraging people more than I do correcting them or rebuking them. I really do. And I think they enjoy it too. I think we all enjoy being patiently encouraged much more than being corrected or rebuked. But whatever is necessary, the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to accomplish. So patiently encourage means to comfort, to admonish, to exhort, to console, and to strengthen. And that's my favorite thing, to receive and to deliver from God's Word. Patiently encourage. And then there's this, to carefully instruct. To carefully instruct means, you know, you've done your homework. You know what you're talking about. So many times I think pastors just phone it in. Teachers just phone it in. They just sort of talk about the scripture. They haven't really done their homework. They haven't looked up the meanings of the words. They just sort of impose onto the scripture what they think it means. And I'll tell you what, I'm very carefully breaking down God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because I take it very seriously. Talked last week about rightly divining the word of truth. I think it was last week, or it might have been the week before. Rightly divining the word of truth, or dividing the word of truth. It's like the skill of a surgeon who cuts in a straight line. That's the language that's used. We need to be so careful to cut precisely as a surgeon does and not hack away at people with an axe. But I talked about that in a previous message. So carefully instructed basically means to teach what's correct, to teach correct doctrine. There have been times where I've been really, really concerned because I may not understand completely what the text is saying. And I'm intimidated to teach the word because I don't want to teach it incorrectly. And I persist, I stay in the word until I feel that God has given me the meaning of the text. And if still, after all of that time, I still am not 100% sure, I'll say it. I'll just say, you know, I'm not 100% sure what I think is being said here. Here are a couple of ideas. We have to be so careful to be correct in our teaching. And so all of that, that's what the Word of God will do. That's the work the Word of God will accomplish. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do. Now in verses 3 and 4, this is kind of discouraging, but it's still true. In verses 3 through 4 it says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." That was already happening in Timothy's time, in Paul's time. It was already happening. But certainly the time has come, hasn't it? I mean, look at the state of the church today. Look at the state of our culture, the state of our nation. Look at what's going on. I read something yesterday, and it really got me mad. I don't know why. I shouldn't read the news, because a lot of times most of it is not encouraging at all. But I like to be informed. I want to know what's going on in the world. And I read this quote by a person who is a Hollywood person, an actress. She was talking about how she's a person of faith, and she's a Christian. And I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting, because I know that actress, and I would not have known that that actress was a Christian based on the film she's been in. I've seen her face before, and those are usually movies I turn off. And then I continued to read the paragraph, and it said that she's also a LGBTQ2 whatever XYZ activist. And I thought to myself, now how is that consistent? I'm a person of faith. I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm also an activist for the gay community. I thought to myself, you know, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know people by what they do. What they say, that doesn't really tell you anything. What they do, that really reveals the truth. And listen, I'm not saying we should hate people that are caught up in particular types of sin. I'm just saying it's inconsistent with the Bible's teaching on spirituality and healthy living and upright living and godly living to suggest that living in outright rebellion in this way, homosexuality, it's wrong to say that that's consistent with Christianity. It's not. It's just not. You can choose to be one or the other, I suppose, but I don't know how you choose to be both. It just doesn't work. So looking at that, I realize, we live in a day where people, they want to hear what they want to hear. And we should expect men and women to eventually reject God's word. Sadly, we're living in a culture today that we're there. I mean, it says here the time will come. Well, it's come and gone. We are living in those days, as we said recently, the last days. And we see that people don't want to hear what God's word has to say. They will look to unhealthy teachings that satisfy their own desires. They will look to false teachers that tell them what they want to hear. They will look to lies instead of truth. And here we are. In verse 5, this is all encouragement to do what's right. It's just a reality check for Timothy as Paul preaches. He says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's his charge. His command is encouragement to Timothy. Now, he should continue, that is, Timothy should continue, all of us as well, should continue to be faithful and strong in the face of opposition. It's not enough to say, well, the world doesn't want to hear it, so I'm going to either water it down, or I'm just not going to say it, or I'm going to be politically correct, or I'm just going to be careful about what I say. I'm not going to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'm just going to kind of, the culture we live in dictates that I have to be more careful about what I say. I have to be more accepting of certain lifestyles. Baloney. Paul says to Timothy not to do that. Okay, people don't want to hear it. Doesn't matter. Preach the word in season, out of season. Be prepared to do that. And notice, correct, rebuke. God forbid a pastor rebukes or corrects from God's word today. Yes, patiently encourage. Yes, instruct carefully. But wait a minute. Let the word of God convict people where it's necessary. So here what we learn is that Timothy needed to exercise self-control while preaching the word. Notice he says it this way. I like this description. Keep your head in all situations. He really needed to keep it together. And it's difficult when you're dealing with lies and error and false teaching. It's difficult to exercise self-control, but he had to keep his head in all situations. He also needed to endure difficult circumstances while preaching the word. If you're going to preach the word like this, you can expect persecution. You can expect challenges to your teaching. Notice he says, endure hardship. You're going to endure hardship, or you're going to go through hardship, and you need to endure hardship if you're going to teach and preach the word of God. He tells him that up front. He also needed to present the gospel while preaching the word. He said, do the work of an evangelist. Why is that important? Because as far as I can tell, Timothy wasn't like a Billy Graham evangelist. He was a pastor, a bishop, a leader in the church, a teacher. But still, he needed to do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? It's very simple. It's sharing the gospel. So let me ask you this question. Do you exercise self-control when you're preaching the word? Or does it lead you into arguments? We talked recently about this on Wednesday nights. How you're supposed to be kind and loving in your presentation of the gospel. Not like, you're an idiot. I can't believe you believe that. No. That needs to go out the window. Do you exercise self-control? And do you endure difficult circumstances for preaching the word? And while preaching the word? And do you present the gospel while you're preaching the word? Do you get to the aspect of, we're sinners in need of salvation and Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Do you get to that? Do you get to heaven and hell and sin and death and resurrection? Do you get to the gospel, which is what an evangelist does? Timothy needed to do that as well. And finally, he says something very telling. He says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, that's in addition to the things we just talked about. Being an evangelist, keeping your head in all situations, enduring hardship. What could this include? Well, quite frankly, notice he says the duties of your ministry. Now, ministry is serving others, quite simply. It's caring for other people. It's the hardest part of ministry, in my opinion. Dealing with people, caring for people, meeting their needs or helping them to find God. Timothy needed to faithfully fulfill his calling to serve others while preaching the word. Now, here's a problem, and your eyes should be open, your ears should be attuned to ministries where these things are not true, so that you can be careful not to have anything to do with ministries that don't fulfill the charge that Timothy is receiving from Paul. If you see someone preaching the word that doesn't exercise self-control, if you see someone who's not willing to endure circumstances, difficult circumstances, in other words, they water it down so they don't have to suffer persecution or not being liked. That's our version of persecution today. Oh, I'm not liked. Or doesn't present the gospel when they're preaching the word. Well, we're seeker friendly, so we don't want to present the gospel because, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Or how about this? Pastors and teachers and leaders who don't faithfully fulfill their calling to serve others while preaching the word. Oh, you see them on the TV, you see them in the pulpit, you see them on the stage, but when it comes to actually ministering to someone, helping them move, taking someone out to a restaurant, spending time with somebody, you'll never see them do that. They're too busy preaching the word of God to actually faithfully fulfill the duties of their ministry. Yet Paul makes it clear what a pastor and a leader is truly supposed to be busy about. There should be no confusion. It's all written in God's word, right? The other thing is, and this is the hardest part of all the things that Paul had to tell Timothy to prepare himself for, this was the most difficult. In verses 6 through 8, Timothy should prepare for Paul's execution. Paul knew this was it. This was his second imprisonment. He knew that this would be it. And so he writes in verses 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And that would include Timothy as well. And all of us, right? So let's think this through for a minute. After all of these encouragements to do the right thing, Paul gets to the hardest part of all for them in their relationship as father and son in the faith. "You need to prepare, Timothy. You need to prepare for my execution." Paul saw his suffering and his imminent death as a sacrificial offering to God. It's the language that he uses. He says a drink offering. Now, every Roman meal ended with a cup of wine being poured out to the gods. Now, there were drink offerings as well within the Hebrew culture, but I really think being in Rome, Paul is referring to this, the Roman meal that ended with a cup of wine being poured out to the gods. That's how he sees his life, being poured out. He uses the word departure. Did you see that word? In the Greek, the word departure is a rich word. It's used in a number of different ways, and I want to share some of the context of that word so you'll understand the depth of it. The word departure, it was like an ox being unyoked from the plow to find rest from toil. That word could be used to describe an ox being unyoked from the plow to find rest from hard work and toil. He was being loosed from the chains of a Roman prison to find release. He was being struck as a tent being prepared for yet another journey. That word departure could describe that as well. Struck as a tent being prepared for yet another journey. And finally, another application of this word, he was being loosed as a ship setting sail on a great voyage. So when he uses that word departure, it's much richer than the word in our language. It has in mind a change, things changing drastically like a tent being prepared for a journey, a ship setting sail on a great voyage, or an ox being unyoked from a time of toil under the yoke. That's what Paul was looking forward to. He saw his life and his ministry also as an athletic event that had been completed. And that's why he says it this way. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's used this in this epistle a lot, these athletic analogies. But you see, a wrestler is who he has in mind when he says, I fought the good fight. A wrestler that had contended and struggled with difficulties and dangers. He fought the good fight. A wrestler that had contended and struggled with difficulties and dangers. Certainly that's true. Or he says, I've run the race, right? He goes on to say it that way. I have finished the race. He sees himself as not only a wrestler, but a runner that had finished the course that he had determined to take. And an athlete that had never surrendered or forfeited his objective. And that's why he says it this way. I have kept the faith. In the context of an athlete, I've kept the faith. I've stayed true to my course. I've done all that God has called me to do. Paul also saw his award as a victor's wreath that he was about to receive in eternity, the crown of righteousness. It's a picture of the athlete in the Olympics that receives an award in ancient Greece. In some of the events, they would receive a laurel wreath. But he looks at it as a crown of righteousness. Acknowledging his life of service to God and others, he knew the Lord would rightly judge him, even if Nero failed to do so. Even if he didn't receive the judgment that was appropriate to his circumstances in imprisonment, this award would be granted not only to Paul, but to all those that live as Paul did, including Timothy and including each of us. And so that's really Paul's message to Timothy in this epistle. Now he begins to sort of close the epistle, and we'll look at some of this and we'll complete it next week. But at the end of this epistle, he begins now to share his burdens with Timothy. This is a much very personal letter, much more so than any of the other letters that he wrote. A very personal epistle or letter from a father to his son. And so some of the things he says is really just him sharing his heart, sharing his burdens, sharing the things he's going through, desires he has, and expressing them to this man that he cared so much about. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. He says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Here he mentions a number of people we're familiar with and we've talked about before. But the thing that strikes me, the first thing that he does, he lets him know that he desired Timothy's fellowship during this difficult time. He's facing certain death. He knows it. And the first thing he says in this section is, do your best to come to me quickly. Do your best to come to me quickly. Quickly because he's probably not going to be there much longer. He shares that, but then he goes on to share that the desertion of a man named Demas had hurt Paul deeply. Demas was a companion and a fellow laborer of Paul. He was with Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome the first time. And he unfortunately deserted Paul sometimes before his second imprisonment. It seems that his unwillingness to suffer persecution is what drove him to abandon Paul. He didn't want to end up like Paul, and so he left. As it says here, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. It doesn't say he stopped being a Christian. He just didn't want to be with Paul because he figured, if I'm with Paul, I may be put to death as well. And that happens sometimes, you know? People don't want to be associated with you when the heat's coming down, you know? And that happened. And it hurt him. It hurt Paul. Paul was hurt by people he loved, as anyone will be. And as I said, it seems his unwillingness to suffer persecution is what drove him to abandon Paul. And this explains why Paul was so adamant concerning this subject within this very letter, as we've seen in our studies, about being faithful, about being true, because he had been hurt deeply by this man and others as well. Now, Demas is a shortened familiar form of the word or name Demetrius. And some people feel that when John wrote in his third epistle, 3 John verse 12, he mentions Demetrius there, that it's possible that that's the same person. We don't know. But I don't think that Demas was a terrible person or that he abandoned Christ. I just think when it came right down to it, he abandoned Paul. And you better get used to the fact that in ministry, when the going gets tough, yeah, the tough get going and a whole lot of people get going in the other direction too. That's just the way it goes. It hurts. Paul knew that. And that's why it would be so important to him that Timothy could come to spend time with him before he departed. Now, the absence of Crescens in Titus was felt significantly by Paul as well. Crescens, though, was probably sent by Paul to minister to the churches in central Turkey, and Titus was more than likely sent by Paul as well to minister to the churches in Croatia. But still, he missed them because he was very much by himself other than one particular person, Luke. The presence of Luke was his only comfort at this time. We know Luke was a physician that traveled with Paul, attending to his medical needs. He was a missionary and a close friend of Paul. He traveled with Paul through Macedonia until they reached Philippi. And then he spent 7 to 8 years ministering in Philippi until he rejoined Paul on his third trip there. He then became Paul's companion, traveling with him to Jerusalem and to Rome, and as far as we know, never left Paul's side. You know, in addition to the people like Demas who will abandon you, there are those people that never will. And aren't we grateful for them? People you can count on. People you know, they'll always be there when you need them. A lot of times when someone disappoints us, we don't focus in on the people like Luke who are there when we need them. Everybody has people that disappoint them. But hopefully everyone has people like Luke that stand by their side. So that's Luke. And of course, he's best known for his writing, the gospel. It bears his name, and the book of Acts. He interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, the apostles, many of the other eyewitnesses, and put together these two books, Luke and Acts, which tell us so much about the life of Jesus and the early church. He wrote his gospel in the first half of the book of Acts, based on all of the information he collected, but he actually witnessed most of the second half of the book of Acts himself. It's much more autobiographical. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll notice the pronouns change at around chapter 16, verse 10, where he starts to say we. Before that, he just records history. But when he gets to chapter 16, verse 10, he starts to say, then we sailed, and then we went. So he really experienced a lot, but there he was with Paul, faithful to the end. The presence of John Mark, who's mentioned there. That's Mark. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. That's John Mark. We've talked a lot about him. And, of course, he would be extremely helpful to Paul. And he's got Luke with him. He wants Timothy to come, and he wants Mark to come as well. He wants to see these men before he departs. Now, John Mark was an early disciple of Jesus, and he had a very interesting past history. He was from a very wealthy family and probably born a Roman citizen. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name. His mother Mary lived in a large home, even had a Greek slave, according to Acts chapter 12. And Barnabas, his close relative, seems to have been wealthy as well. Mark and his mother were among the first, very first Christians in Jerusalem. The writings of the New Testament tell us that Peter considered him a son in the faith, and he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey. Unfortunately for him, he had a falling out with Paul due to his early return home. He wanted to go home, Paul didn't think much of him, and they had a falling out, resulting in him being at the center of Paul and Barnabas' controversy in Acts chapter 15, where they split as ministry partners. And then after their split, Mark and Barnabas became ministry partners instead of traveling with Paul. So where you had one missionary team, you now had two. So God works even in those things. He had obviously resolved his differences with Paul since that incident, because Paul says, get Mark. He's useful for me. He says it right there, right? Bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So they obviously resolved their differences. That happens, you know. People have differences and then they resolve them. He was commended by Paul to the Colossians to minister in Asia in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it seems that he then spent time with Peter before returning to Rome, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. And here at the end of Paul's life, he pays John Mark the highest compliment when he says these things about him. Of course, Mark is best known for writing the gospel that bears his name, Mark. As the close attendant and interpreter of Peter, he was given tremendous insight. So this young man that had touched so many lives continues to bless us to this day. All of these people we know very well from the New Testament. And so Paul mentions them here. Finally, he shares a few practical concerns with Timothy. This is sort of a postscript to his letter. Just sort of personal things, but it's interesting. He says in verses 12 through 13, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, this is interesting because it's just sort of a personal note, but he tells him that he sent Tychicus. Why would he tell him that? Because he sent Tychicus to serve in Timothy's position while he was away in Rome visiting Paul. That's why he sent Tychicus. I'm sending Tychicus so you can leave and come here. That's basically what he's saying. Paul had entrusted Tychicus before with very important matters, according to his letter to the Colossians. He was a trusted brother from Asia that had traveled with Paul in the past. He was a deacon or a servant or a minister in the early church, according to Titus 3:12. He was close enough to Paul to accurately convey his condition and his ministry. And he also was the individual that was charged with delivering the Ephesian and Colossian epistles to the churches in Asia. Here, we also know, Tychicus pleaded the cause of his fellow traveler Onesimus to his master Philemon, mentioned in the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon from Paul. And he had also communicated to them the latest news concerning Paul's first imprisonment. So, very important that Tychicus has been sent for those reasons. Now, he also mentions to Timothy, listen, when you come, bring some of my personal effects. Bring them when you come. His winter cloak may have been left behind in Troas when he was arrested. Why would he need a winter cloak? Well, because he was cold. Very simple. You know, bring my cloak, bring my coat. And then the scrolls. The scrolls would have enabled him to continue to write his epistles to the churches. To the very end, this man was writing letters, and that's what the scrolls were for. The parchments, on the other hand, would have provided an opportunity to study the Hebrew scriptures. The parchments were his Bible. He wanted his Bible. He wanted his papers so he could write more letters, actually writing the scripture. And he wanted his winter cloak so that he could be warm. Very simple things, but notice the things that were important to him. The scrolls, the parchments. And finally, in verses 14 through 15, he gives us some insight into an individual that he wants to warn Timothy about. We've mentioned him before. He's a real bad guy in the scriptures. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Now, this is what I believe about Alexander. First of all, we know this. He was a Jew who opposed Paul's preaching in Ephesus. And Alexander was one of his worst enemies, and he commits him to the Lord. He doesn't wish anything terrible on him, but he does commit him to the Lord. He was a Jew who opposed Paul's preaching in Ephesus. Now, the Jews may have put him forward to plead their cause before a mob in Acts chapter 19. He may have been the one that got him in trouble to begin with. He promoted heresies for which he was excommunicated by Paul, mentioned in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He may have traveled all the way from Ephesus to Rome just to testify against Paul. We've been watching these hearings and these interesting witnesses show up, and their whole point of being there is to testify against the president. You know, they're there. Their purpose is to do someone harm. That's why they're testifying. They have an agenda. They're biased. Well, that's the kind of individual that Alexander was. And it's possible that he traveled from Ephesus to Rome just to testify against Paul. And I think when he says it this way, he did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. I think it's fair to say he may be the one responsible for presenting the evidence that ultimately resulted in him being put to death. Interesting. Interesting. Well, all of this in verse 15, it says, you two should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Here he warns Timothy to keep an eye on this troublemaker, this enemy of the gospel, and to be careful. See, you just don't turn your back on people like that. You can't pretend there aren't people out there that are out to get us. You have to be aware of the fact that regardless of how well you think you're liked, there may be people out there that just really want to take you down. There are enemies of the gospel. There are enemies in ministry. And you have to be aware of them. But what you don't do is lose your head. Like he said, keep your head in all situations. You say, the Lord repay him for all he's done. You commit a person like that to God's judgment. Because you know something I've learned, and I'm sure you would agree. God's judgment is always as gracious and loving as possible. And we may not like that sometimes. Maybe we may want God to really destroy someone, but the truth is that God's judgment is always gracious and loving. And ultimately, he knows best. He really does. You know, we have to let God avenge. We have to let God judge the unrighteous because he knows how to handle it best. All of this we learn in this relationship that Paul, as a father to Timothy, as a son, we learn so much about what was important to these men. Their message was important. Their ministry was important. Preaching the word of God, the gospel, and using the word of God properly to do so. And again, we're talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament at this point. All of that was so important to Paul that he took the time to write a letter on his deathbed, essentially, you know, in a prison cell, shortly before his departure, to someone he cared a great deal about, just so that they could carry on his legacy. May we be faithful to carry Paul's legacy as well. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for encouraging us to preach your word, to be faithful to do so, and giving us all we need in order to do so. We now ask in all things you'd be glorified, and we ask that as we get closer to the Christmas holiday, that so often has everything to do with the worldly things and very little to do with you, may we keep our eyes on the prize. May we not be distracted from what Christmas really is, which is supposed to be a celebration of your birth, your coming into the world. Lord, may these worldly things just not distract us from you or from our quiet time, from our Bible study, from our attending services, from our service to you. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us the strength in this dark world to be a light to those that need it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.